Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to begin at verse 25 and read down to the end of the chapter today. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no man, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. How does a person become a member of the family of God? Is it by circumcision, or in our case, by baptism? Or is it rather, as Paul insists throughout this little letter, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, the Judaizers had come in and they had begun telling these Gentile converts that they weren't really converts after all. That they still lacked something. There was still something yet that they had to do in order to become sons of God, in order to become children of Abraham. They had to be circumcised. They had to join with Israel. And they had to show that mark in their flesh in order to genuinely and truly be converted. And Paul is arguing that that is not the case, that Gentiles do not have to become Jews first in order to become justified, that Gentiles do not have to become Jews first in order to become children of Abraham, that believers, Paul says, believers, whether Jew or Gentile, are already sons of God and children of Abraham by faith. And so he speaks about sonship in verse 25 and 26. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Guardianship comes to an end. We talked about that last week. We saw that Paul was describing the law, and he was describing the law as both a prison and as a pedagogue. But now that the New Testament faith has come, that's what he's referring to when he says, now that faith has come. He's talking about the New Testament faith. In other words, faith that knows the full history of the Lord Jesus Christ, the history of His redemption, the story of what He has done through the facts that are presented in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah, but the fulfillment of those things done by Christ. Now that this faith has come, you are no longer a prisoner to the law. You are no longer considered as an underage child in need of a guardian. The period of guardianship has ended and the period of sonship has begun. Sonship indeed begins. Now, there's a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We believe that. We strongly insist upon that. But there is also development. The things are not exactly the same as they always were. There is, with the coming of the New Testament covenant faith in Jesus Christ, changes within this continuity of the covenant. The outward trappings of the Old Testament are replaced with the reality of the New Testament. And it's as different as, and this is the way Paul describes these things, it is as different as release from prison. It is as different as becoming an adult. Sonship means you've moved, guess what, from the prison to the palace. That in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are like Joseph, who was taken from the prison and elevated to the position of being the vice president of Egypt. You have moved into the palace. You are now royalty, whereas before you were nothing but a prisoner. And in Christ, this has happened to you. You have been delivered in such a way. And so, Christian, you were taken from the prison house of bondage to the law to the royal house to live with your Heavenly Father through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul describes it in that way. It's that remarkable change that takes place through faith. And sonship also means that you have moved from being under a guardian to full adulthood. You have matured into a Christian man or woman with all of the privileges of being adults through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're like the prodigal son who has come home to the embrace of a loving Heavenly Father. And so Paul says about you and me, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The emphasis is on all. That's the word that's important in that sentence. All of you. There's not one of you as a Christian that this is not true about. And he speaks of you being sons. The word that he uses here is the word that's used to describe the rightful heir in both Jewish and Roman society. In the Old Testament, the term gods is used to describe those to whom the Word of God came. Jesus speaks about this. And David speaks about it in the Psalms. And the term gods is used to describe those to whom the Word of God came. Here, the term sons of God is used to describe you to whom the gospel of Jesus Christ has come. It's all those who have received it by faith. And so it's a description of what God says He has done, of God sending Jesus to provide a family of which Jesus Himself is the elder brother. That's the way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8 when he says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." And so Christ is the elder brother, and you are brothers and sisters of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." So the many sons that are being brought to glory are these sons of God who are provided for by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the point that Paul's making then is to show that God has adopted you as His sons and daughters, and therefore you are full-fledged members of His household already. You don't need to be circumcised to be saved. You don't need to keep the law to be justified. You have received everything through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Judaizers' insistence on all that they were saying about circumcision and about obedience to the law and all of these things, they're already accomplished in Christ, and it's accomplished by faith. There's union that he speaks about. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Baptized into Christ. Now the question that immediately ought to pop into your mind is he talking about water baptism, or is he talking about the Holy Spirit baptism? Now, because there is a relationship, a sacramental union, as our standards speak about it, between the sign, which is water baptism, and the thing signified, which is Holy Spirit baptism, both are included in what the Apostle Paul is referring to. But I want you to think about this. Because Paul is intending to fight the Judaizers' insistence on the sign of circumcision as being necessary for justification, it would seem that he does not want to simply replace that with another sign, baptism. And there are lots of folks throughout the history of the church that have tried to do just exactly that. They've tried to replace circumcision with baptism and say that this is the absolute necessary thing for salvation. Let me give you a quote from Phil Ryken in his commentary at this point. He says, "The Judaizers were treating circumcision as a method for gaining salvation. What good would it do simply to replace one method, circumcision, with another, baptism? The truth is that neither circumcision, the sign of the old covenant with Abraham, nor baptism, the sign of the new covenant in Christ, effects salvation, but both signify the salvation that comes by grace through faith. In other words, the point that Ryken is making is, I think, the correct point. That's what Paul is saying here, and that is that you indeed are brought to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Circumcision and baptism are things that are signs of realities. Circumcision was the Old Testament sign of the covenant. Were the Israelites made Israelites by circumcision? No. It was the sign of their membership in God's family, which they already had, which came about by faith. That's the point that Paul makes in Romans about Abraham. We've looked at that already. Abraham was justified by faith long before he was circumcised. So circumcision did not initiate his salvation, did not initiate his justification. In the New Testament, circumcision is replaced by baptism. Now we enter the family of God in the same way, Ryken says, by faith. We are given the sign and seal of our adoption, namely baptism. This sacrament is not the method of our salvation any more than circumcision ever was. By itself, water baptism, whether administered to children or adults, does not make us children of God. But it is an outward sign of our adoption, which we receive by faith in Jesus Christ. And so it is the sign, it is the seal, and Paul's making the point that faith in Jesus Christ, being baptized into Jesus Christ, union with Jesus Christ, do belong together. Baptism is what? Baptism is about identification and union and participation. Identification. Think about this. The baptism is spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, the identification of the children of Israel with Moses, where it says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It's talking about the 2 million Israelites that left Egypt. And as they came to the Red Sea and were ready to cross, Paul speaks of them as being baptized into Moses. They were identified with Moses. And so baptism speaks of identification, and it speaks the same way of identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of union as well. The language of baptism expresses our union with Christ by faith. Baptism in the New Covenant means union with Christ and His church. Jay Adams had one of the most striking little comments. Jay was responsible for the reprinting, I think, of a 5-volume set on the word baptizo. That's the word that everybody talks about. It's done by a man by the name of Dale back in the 1800s. I've got it. It's a good set, but it's really exhaustive and exhausting. Deals with every instance of baptizo that you can find outside the Bible, in the Old Testament Septuagint translation, and in the New Testament, and in early church, and all this kind of stuff. And boiling everything that Dale says down into one short paragraph, Adams says this. He says, baptism in the New Covenant era means union with Christ and His church. Those who are united, the meaning of baptizo is not immerse, but merse. In good English, that is changed to merge. That is why one is said to have put on Christ when the Holy Spirit baptizes him into Christ. That's Adam's boiling down of 5 volumes that Dale wrote into one little paragraph. It's not immerse, but merse. And in English, merse is merge, and it means union with Christ. That's the point of the word baptism. Being united to Christ means that you are connected to everything that Jesus Christ did for your salvation. Union with Christ. That means participation, obviously, because he's been talking about the covenant with Abraham and how it relates to the law of Moses. Paul is still thinking about the implications of the covenant for you as a New Testament believer through faith in Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. And so he has spoken of the curse of the law being taken up by Christ on your behalf. And Jesus speaks about taking this curse upon himself as a baptism. In Luke 12:50, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. And the reference there is to his going to the cross. He speaks of going to the cross as a baptism. And being baptized into Christ as a New Testament believer means that you have received the benefits of this baptism of Christ. On the cross, guess what? Christ was baptized with the curse of the covenant, so that you might receive the blessings of the covenant. And those blessings include adoption as sons of the Most High God. You're given a new identity in Christ. You're called Christian in your baptism and union with Christ. You have put on Christ. That's another way of describing this union with Christ, is to talk about being clothed with Christ. Paul says you put on Christ, and he uses a term that has to do with putting on clothing. Your sins have been taken off of you and placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and His righteousness has been given to you and placed upon you like a garment and received by faith. And so you have been robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that when God sees you, He sees His Son's righteousness. In the early church, when a new convert came for baptism, he stripped off his old garments, his old clothing. He was baptized, and then he was given a clean white robe to put on. It was a vivid illustration of this newness of life that you have through union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And baptism is the sign and seal of these things. And then Paul writes about the fact that as a result of all of this, you are heirs. In verse 28 and 29, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. All one in Christ. The Judaizers were insisting that for Gentiles to become Christians, they had to become Jews first through circumcision. They believed that there was only one church, and that there was this wall of separation dividing Jew from Gentile. And what they were insisting on was that the Gentiles cross over to the Jewish side of the aisle in order to be saved. And Paul says, yes, you're right. There's only one church, and that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you enter that by faith, not by circumcision. So Paul insists that Gentiles are already saved by faith in Jesus Christ. They don't need to receive the sign of circumcision. And this remark that Paul makes here is one of the most astounding things. And that is that in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the walls that normally divide men from one another come down. And he speaks of those here as walls that involve race and rank and gender. In the ancient world, those three things divided men the most. Socrates was supposed to have thanked the gods this way, quote, that I was born a human being and not a beast. Next, a man and not a woman. Thirdly, a Greek and not a barbarian. The Greeks didn't have much to do with barbarians. Jews didn't have much to do with Greeks. Greeks didn't have much to do with barbarians. In the first century after Christ, there was this prayer that was taught to the Jews. It was a benediction. It went this way. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who hast not made me a foreigner. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who hast not made me a slave. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who hast not made me a woman. That was the prayer that Jews prayed in the first century. Now, these three things, race and rank and gender, have divided folks throughout history. And there's still divisions today. You look at there are folks today who base their entire being upon these divisions, either wanting to see them stand or wanting to see them eradicated in some way. And so they say, all of the problems in the world are based on one of these three things. The multiculturalists base everything on racial conflict. And they see that if we can just eradicate that, everything would be fine. That's their approach, is to tear down any type of racial barrier, but they want to impose that by law. They want to impose that by force. Marxists believe that everything has to do with class conflict. And they believe that the only way that things can ever get right is for the proletariat to overthrow all those old mean people that are in positions of power and authority. Of course, the funny thing about it is that doesn't mean that the people that do the overthrowing then sit back and don't enjoy the spoils of what they've overthrown. When we were in France in the 1970s, I had a friend tell me that the richest man in France was a Marxist. Feminists base everything on gender conflict, and they try to impose their will upon society, saying if we could just get this eradicated, everything would be all right. Now, it's not to say that there aren't problems in all of these areas. There certainly are. These things would not exist if there were not still problems today. But the solutions that these groups present are not the right solution. These things still divide men today. Ethnic and economic and gender issues still create problems throughout the world. But guess what? What the Bible teaches, and this is radical, is that all of these are resolved in Jesus Christ. Race. There is neither Jew nor Greek, Paul writes. Paul's conflict with the Judaizers was over the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church by faith alone without insisting on circumcision. In the church there is racial diversity, but there's unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is not calling for is some type of homogenization, but unity that comes about by union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes to the Ephesians, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he's talking about Jesus, might create in himself one new man in the place of two, thus making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. The point that is being made in Scripture is that salvation doesn't come in such a way as to erase a person's ethnicity, but it brings that into the church in a redeemed way. It's interesting. The Mormons have this very embarrassing doctrine that was proclaimed. You remember the Mormon church believed that their so-called apostles have the right to declare things that are true, and once their apostles declare something, it never changes. Well, one of their apostles declared that when a black man became a Mormon, his skin changed color. And you could tell that he was now saved because he was now white. Very embarrassing thing that they're trying to sort of sweep along with everything else that's bizarre in that false religion under the rug. They're trying to explain that one away. That's not what happens. When a person becomes a Christian, his skin doesn't change color. His racial identity doesn't go away. But now, the thing that we recognize is that all men are under condemnation because of sin, and all sorts of men are included in Christ by faith alone. Rank. There's neither slave nor free. It's interesting that Christianity doesn't openly attack slavery in the New Testament, but it did radically change the way that slaves and masters related to one another. There's this command that's given in 1 Corinthians 7, or this statement that's made, I guess, 22. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. So when you begin to look at the commands that Paul gives to both slaves and masters in Ephesians and elsewhere, you see that the point that Paul is making is that these two groups of people relate to one another as brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole letter to Philemon is about that one particular thing, that Onesimus is a runaway slave. And he's gotten as far as Paul, and he's become converted. And now the name of Onesimus means useful. Now he's become useful. He's a convert. He's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes to his master, to Philemon. And he basically says, I'm sending Onesimus back to you as a brother. I want you to treat him as you would treat me. He's useful to me. He's become useful to me. He's going to be useful to you. I want you to receive him back as a brother in Christ. This is one of the most radical things that you can ever imagine. And so in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul is presenting it here, you've got folks that are Jews and Greeks sitting next to one another, rubbing shoulders with one another, which they would never, ever do in that society. You've got people who are slaves and free men rubbing shoulders with one another, masters and slaves that are worshiping together with one another in the church of the Lord Jesus. And then he speaks of gender. There's no male and female. It doesn't say neither. It's interesting that the way in which he presents it, he says there is no male and female. Paul and Jesus did something remarkable, and that is they lifted women to a status that was not known elsewhere in the ancient world. Because the ancient world held women as being not much good for anything other than bearing children and cleaning house and cooking meals. And that's the unregenerate man. I used to call it, I've seen it, it's not just the ancient world, but I have been in homes of unregenerate men. I used to call it the mountain man mentality, but that was when I lived in the mountains. But I now call it the unregenerate man's mentality. That he looks upon his wife as nothing more than somebody to bear his children, cook his meals, and clean his house. That's it. And then stay out of the way otherwise. That's how unregenerate men viewed women. That was the typical thing. So Paul was criticized in the New Testament era. When Paul lived, they criticized him about his view of women. Guess what? They didn't call him a chauvinist. They criticized him for being a liberal. Now today, people look at Paul and they call Paul a chauvinist. You know, that he's got all these things that he says about women. But what they don't recognize is that what Paul is saying about women, it was such a radical thing that he had a high view of women. He did not consider women to be inferior to men, but he held them in high esteem in the church. And look at the letters of Paul at the end where he's greeting people. Often he greets women who were instrumental in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the point that he's making is this: men and women are both saved by Christ in the same way, by faith alone. That's the point that he's making. And that's a radical statement in those days. A Mormon woman can't be saved unless she's married to a Mormon man. Do you know that? Women, you can't be saved, ladies. I'm sorry. You cannot be saved. You have to get married to a Mormon man. And if you can't get married to a Mormon man physically, you can go to the Mormon temple in Salt Lake City and be married to a Mormon who's dead spiritually. Okay? That saves you. Nothing else saves you. Jesus and Paul did a very radical thing. They recognized that and presented that women were equal with men and are saved in the same way as men. And that was a radical statement for back then and today. Sometimes the verse that Paul uses here, there is no male and female, is misused to justify women's ordination in the church. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about qualifications for office here. He's talking about rank and standing in God's family. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about justification. The whole concept of what he's referring to here is justification. How does a person become a son of God? And that is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How are women saved? That's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the emphasis. That's the point that he's making. It's elsewhere that Paul teaches that church offices are open to men only. It doesn't mean that women are not important or that they're inferior. That's not the point. But that the sexes were created differently. Paul deliberately uses words here that reflect the creation of mankind as male and female. Specifically says that. It doesn't say neither male nor female. It says male and female. Salvation doesn't remove this distinction. It's part of creation. Each of us has a God-given gender that determines our responsibilities before God, but such gender distinctions do not threaten equality in Jesus Christ. That's the point that he's making. So, his remarks about equality are not to be understood as obliterating all distinctions in the church. Our ethnic and social and gender distinctions continue to exist, but now they don't divide us. They don't determine our standing in God's family. And so, as Ryken says, the church is not a raceless, classless, androgynous society. When we come to Christ, we do not cease to be Asians or Africans, bosses or employees, girls or boys. With regard to our physical and social identity, we continue to be what we always have been, only now we are what we are in Christ. We are what we are in Christ. What we are is Abraham's seed. Paul is saying that Gentiles don't need to become Jews in order to become Christians. Gentiles already, this is a radical remark, Gentiles already are the seed of Abraham through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's already used this term, Abraham's offspring or Abraham's seed, to refer to the true seed to come, Jesus. And now he's using it to show that everyone who belongs to Christ belongs to Abraham as well. In other words, you and I as Gentiles who have the faith of Abraham are true Jews and have no need of circumcision to prove it. And that means the final conclusion that he's going to draw and he's going to really develop in the next chapter is that we are the promised heirs. This means that Christians are the true inheritors of the promise of salvation given to Abraham. The Judaizers wanted the Gentiles to become Jews, to become children of Abraham. And Paul's response is to say they're already children of Abraham by faith. They are the true heirs of the promised salvation mentioned to Abraham. So when Gentiles become believers in Jesus, they become members of the family of God and heirs of the promise given to Abraham. There's only one family, and that's the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the family of faith. Are you a member of that family by faith in Jesus Christ? That's the bottom line question. That's the bottom line that Paul is drawing. Are you a member of the family of God? Are you a son of God, a daughter of God? Are you an heir of the promise? Are you an offspring of Abraham? You only can be by faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what Paul tells us here. It is such a radical thing to hear and to understand these things that Paul presents to us. Lord, because we've lived in the church and we've grown up hearing this, it doesn't seem to be quite as shocking to us as it must have been all those years ago when Paul wrote these things. Father, Christianity turned the world upside down. And one of the things it did was to obliterate everything that divided men and brought them all to the foot of the cross, to the Savior. Father, we thank you that you brought us there as well. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would bless us now to live for Christ, to serve Christ, to honor Christ, to glorify Christ, to do all of that for His holy name all the days of our lives. We ask this in the name of Christ our King. Amen.